When someone new shows up in your life, maybe if you're a student at school or at work, if you work or in your neighborhood or in your recreation activities or in your social circles, have you ever asked yourself or others, who's that? I think we have. Or if you've ever been that newer person into some sort of community, some sort of social circle or some neighborhood or workplace or organization, whatever it may be, perhaps you've pondered, I wonder what these people know or think about me. I wonder how much they know about who I am. We like to know people in our lives, and we like to be known by people in our lives. And so sometimes we consider those kinds of questions. Well, this morning, as we are moving along in our series in the Gospel according to Luke, Jesus directly asked his followers a couple of similar questions. First, he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And then he personalized it even further and says, what about you, basically? Who do you say that I am? And you see, when it comes to Jesus, these questions go beyond mere curiosity. In fact, they are crucial. Why? Because our answers to these questions are some of the most important answers, because they're some of the most important questions for you and me to consider and for everyone to consider. What we know, think, and believe about who Jesus is and what he has done makes all the difference for our lives, for our future, in fact, for all of eternity. So let's talk about the implications of those questions this morning. We're going to look at Luke 9, verses 18 through 22, just a few short verses, but a lot is being said here. So let's ask God to teach us. Would you join me in prayer? God, thanks for including this in your word for your good purposes to help us consider who you are. And you've been showing us some things about who you are in your word leading up to this, but now you're asking the question. You asked it directly to the disciples, and you're asking that question to us today as readers of your word. So, God, give us an understanding. Give us a correct response to these questions. And may our response to these questions profoundly impact our life in ways that you more and more transform our lives by the power of your Spirit, love, grace, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, it happened that he was praying alone. The disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen. Then he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. We're going to look at just two primary questions this morning. They're the two primary questions, well, they're related to the questions that Jesus asked. The first one we're going to consider is, who is Jesus? And the second one we're going to consider is, what did Jesus say would happen to him? Let's start with the first one. Who is Jesus? Verse 18 begins with a private prayer meeting that Jesus is having with the 12. While Jesus is praying with them, he asks the 12, who do the crowds say that I am? Now remember, the large crowds had been seeking Jesus and following him, and they were very curious and wanted to learn from him, wanted to hear what he had to say, and wanted to, a lot of them, experience him meeting particular needs, such as healing or some other need in their lives. And so we saw just last week that these large crowds amassed to the point of even 5,000 men plus women and children. So Jesus puts a question to the 12, who do the crowds say that I am? There's really three choices that the crowds have when you think about it. Well, there's three choices that the crowds give. These three choices give us some options to consider. They're not the only options people have, but these are the three choices of what they say. So one option that people were considering was, and the disciples are telling Jesus this, well, some people say that maybe you're John the Baptist. So one question we can ask, is Jesus John the Baptist? And what they mean by that would be some sort of resurrected John the Baptist. Luke 9, verses 7 through 9, we see that Herod himself wondered that, exactly that. John the Baptist had been baptizing people. A large movement had drawn up around him. People were going out into the wilderness to hear what he had to say, and to many of them being baptized by him. And we know that the ministry of John the Baptist was such, from Isaiah 40 as prophesied, that he would be the one, the voice crying out in the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord. And so John the Baptist was a very significant figure in all of history to this point. So it's understandable that they might wonder that. Luke 3 talked about the crowds going out to John the Baptist, and again, his significant ministry, and so people wondered this. But this is not who Jesus is. Luke 1 and 2 demonstrate very clearly that Jesus is greater than John. And John himself said in Luke 3 that there's one coming after me who is greater than I am. You know, and I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal of his shoe, the, you know, comment that he made. And then in Luke chapter 7, John sends messengers to Jesus. You might recall that. And they're asking him, are you the one? And remember what Jesus said. He said, well, you know, go tell John, the deaf hear, the blind, you know, receive their sight, and the dead are raised, and the poor are having the good news preached to them. You know, he said something like that. I'm kind of paraphrasing, summarizing. And so Jesus is clearly not John the Baptist from the context of what we've seen so far in Luke. The second option, and they tell Jesus this, is some people think that you're Elijah. So we could ask the question, is Jesus Elijah? In Luke 9, 7 through 9, we see that some people thought Jesus was Elijah. Elijah did many miracles. He was an Old Testament prophet of old and well-known, had done many miracles. He's a great prophet, but is Jesus Elijah? No, he's not. Jesus is not Elijah. This will be demonstrated to us most profoundly in a passage we'll see in a couple weeks when Jesus goes up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who else appears with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. So clearly Jesus is not Elijah because Elijah shows up right there with him. Jesus demonstrates the power of God in his ministry, much like Elijah did, yes, but Jesus is someone much greater than Elijah. He is not Elijah. The third option about Jesus is that he's one of the other prophets of old, an unnamed one here. Well, Jesus is not one of the prophets of old. People wondered this in Luke 7, after Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead. And it's mentioned again in Luke 9, 7 through 9. But what is clear is that Jesus is greater. How can we say that? Jesus did things that prophets couldn't do. Jesus calmed a storm. Jesus cast out demons. Jesus healed people. He raised the dead. Now again, Elijah did some miraculous things, but Jesus does it on a whole greater level. Jesus has demonstrated that he has power over all things. And Jesus himself has fulfilled numerous Old Testament passages that refer to the Messiah, even paralleling the ministry of Moses, whom God used to bring the people a deliverance from Egypt. And we talked about some of those connections last week in the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus is even greater than Moses, and that the parallels there with Exodus are quite profound. Luke 9, in the miraculous provision of food, just to review some of the ones from last week, of sending out the 12, going up on the mountain, turning towards Jerusalem where he would suffer and die on the cross, all are making a connection with the Exodus and show us that Jesus is greater and that he will bring a greater salvation. So Jesus is not one of the prophets of old. So Jesus then asks the 12 in verse 20, who do you say that I am? He now directly personalizes it to them. He wants them to consider this question personally. And Peter, who was so often a spokesperson for the 12, as far as we know, very, very quickly, pretty much just answers the question and says, the Christ of God. And that's really a home run comment when the other options had been strikes. I mean, he's saying exactly who Jesus is. He gets it correct. He is God. He is the expected one. He is the Messiah. The phrase, the Christ of God, means the Messiah. It essentially means that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. He is the one sent from God to be the Messiah, to save his people. Numerous things that Jesus has done in his ministry and that he has said demonstrates this truth. Recall all the way back in Luke 4 when he stood up in the synagogue, he unrolled the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and he read, and then he said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." He's indicating, I'm doing the kinds of things exactly what the Messiah was to do. And again, we recall, John the Baptist's messengers come, and Jesus basically tells them, tell John what I've been doing. Because all of those things were, if you will, job descriptions of what the Messiah would be doing. And so throughout his ministry, Jesus has been healing people. He's been delivering people from evil. He's been proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. And he is clearly the one who will bring salvation to people. Jesus is the Christ of God. But then in verse 21, we might ask this question, why does Jesus strictly charge and command them not to tell anyone? Why not tell anyone? Seems kind of strange. I mean, isn't Jesus' mission to proclaim the good news to people? The best explanation for this is that most people, including the disciples at this point, had a somewhat different understanding and expectation of what the Messiah was going to do. Most people expected and thought the Messiah at this point was going to come in as a political ruler and bring about a liberation from the oppression from the Jewish people. They thought he was going to be an earthly king, basically. He'll set us free from the oppression of the Romans and we'll be free. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. And they would often reflect back on the Exodus event, how in the Exodus event, well, Moses delivered us from the oppression of the Egyptians and led us into, towards the Promised Land, and then eventually we went into the Promised Land. So they were thinking of something like a physical liberation from bondage. And Jesus, indeed, as the Messiah, would accomplish a mission, but it would be different than what most of the people expected the Messiah to do. Jesus would indeed accomplish a deliverance and a salvation, but it would be a much greater one. It would be much more than a political liberation. Because people had this misunderstanding about the way that the Messiah would establish his rule and reign, it seems that Jesus is saying not to tell anyone about this just yet because he's got other things he needs to do in accomplishing his ministry still. He still has more teaching to do, more instruction. His time yet to be arrested and delivered is not come yet. And if they went around specifically proclaiming that he's the Messiah to everyone, we can imagine the opposition would have occurred immediately. And perhaps everything purposed and planned for the cross would have happened, a year plus earlier than he had intended for it to. Jesus doesn't want his disciples going around saying that he is the Messiah just yet. It's not meant to be a lasting prohibition. It's a temporary one. And again, because of the expectations about what the Messiah would accomplish and the potential opposition that would immediately create. But Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's just going to accomplish his mission differently, and he's not ready to fully fulfill that mission just yet by being arrested and going to the cross. That will not happen for a little more period of time. Well, that brings us to our second question that we're going to ask our text today. How would Jesus accomplish this mission? And that is the question, what does Jesus say would happen to him? Look with me very closely at verse 22. Jesus is going to spell out very clearly, very directly, the kind of Messiah he's going to be. Jesus says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and he must be killed on the third day and be raised to life. Well, I didn't put this in my notes because I thought, it's a lengthy deviation from it, but I knew actually when I gave the sermon that I probably wouldn't be able to resist, so I'm going to go ahead and make a lengthy deviation. I'll try to make it too long, but this word must is quite fascinating. It seems like just this little word. But what's really interesting is when you unpack this, if you do a word search, those of you that like to do word searches, at the Greek word for translated must here, you will see this word all over the Gospel of Luke and volume two, really, which is the book of Acts that Luke also wrote. And for Luke, when he is writing this word must, and again, he's accounting for what Jesus has really stated, this word must brings out this idea that it is a divine purpose and plan. It's a necessity. It's a divine necessity. This is a divine intention. And so it just highlights and emphasizes even more the richness of what Jesus is saying, is that this is my mission, this is my purpose, this is my plan, this is what God intends, this is the job description for the Messiah. The Son of Man must, big important word in Luke and Acts, suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. As another excursus, that really is the rationale and the reasoning why Jesus is saying, let's not tell everybody just yet. Because again, it would speed all of that up. It would lead to that occurring almost immediately the moment word gets out a little bit more specifically. Now again, Jesus has been demonstrating that he's Messiah. He certainly is demonstrating that, maybe a little cryptically, in the answer to the question to John the Baptist, but it's not really cryptic at all, because John the Baptist would know his Old Testament, would know, okay, these are the things the Messiah is supposed to do. You know, because the messengers from John the Baptist basically say, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And Jesus doesn't say, yes, I'm the Messiah. He says, tell John, the blind receive sight, the deaf walk, you know, deaf hear, the blind receive, you know, all that. The things of fulfillment of the prophecies. So again, we see the reason why. Jesus makes it clear, though, here, that he's not going to be the Messiah who would just be a political ruler and come into Jerusalem and wipe out the Romans and say, let's all be free and let's be free from oppression, so the Jewish people wouldn't be oppressed. No, instead, Jesus indicates the kind of Messiah he would be. The way he would accomplish his kingdom reign was actually somewhat paradoxical. Not by conquering politically, physically, but rather by suffering, laying down his life, dying on a cross, and then rising from the dead. This is radical stuff. Let's unpack another interesting term here in what Jesus says. This term, Son of Man. You've heard this in the Gospels. The term Son of Man is used many places in the Gospels. And it's a term taken from the Old Testament prophet Daniel. And if you go to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the Old Testament refers to a divine figure coming to bring the kingdom of God and to reign over all peoples and nations for an everlasting dominion. Let's take a quick look at these verses here on the screen. Daniel speaking, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Little excursus. When I pray, there are times when I pray that I like to pray this. I like to pray, thank you, Lord, that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and your dominion is one that will not be destroyed, that your dominion is over all. And it's just a way of praising God. And so if you like this verse like I do, it's a wonderful way of forming it into a prayer and thanking God for that's who he is, of adoring him and praising him. Little excursus on prayer while I'm there. If your prayer time is only bringing a list of things to God, let me suggest taking some time first and praising God for who he is. Psalms are a great place for that. Pull up some psalms and just start reading them out loud or reading them and let that prompt your prayers for praising just the character of God, his qualities, his attributes, who he is and what he has done. When we talk about knowing God and who God is and the questions we're considering this morning, thinking through what the Bible teaches us about who he is, it's incredibly helpful and it will really be enriching to your prayer life, because when you start out with that kind of adoration of God and that kind of love letter to God, expressions to God like, couples like to share to one another, but in a greater degree with our Heavenly Father or directly to Jesus, it makes it all that more rich when you pray to Him and then when it does come time to ask. Because certainly we can bring our requests to God. We are to bring our requests to God. But I think the Father delights when we come to Him, not just with a list of requests, but with expressions of praise and devotion and our love for who He is. You're like, what's Kevin doing? I don't even know what, I do know what I'm doing, but when I start rambling, I start rambling, and here I go. So literally this morning, I'm reading a devotion. And I just realized that what I read this morning fits with everything I just said. So let me see if I can find this. It was either in this devotion or the other one. Yeah, here it is. Listen to this. God created us simply for the joy and love of it. He loves us not instrumentally for what He can get out of us, but for us. Let me read that one more time. God created us simply for the joy and love of it. He loves us not instrumentally for what He can get out of us, but for us. So it's this idea that God wants our hearts. He more than us just doing things for God, He loves us for who we are. He wants our devotion to Him. He loves us for us. And that's, again, connected to why praising God and thanking God for who He is and what He has done is a very important perspective and part of our lives and part of our prayer lives. So we've got this term, the Son of Man, in Daniel 7, right? And this term, Son of Man, from Daniel 7 is used by Jesus to refer to Himself right here in our passage this morning and many other places in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. So almost exclusively Gospels, actually. And Jesus uses this phrase of Himself as the Messiah. He is this Messiah who brings the kingdom of God and who reigns over all people. Jesus is talking about Himself here with the term the Son of Man. But how will the Son of Man accomplish this reign described in Daniel 7? Well, here in Luke 9, Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man, but notice that He then says that He will suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. Jesus is telling us the way that He, the Son of Man, the Messiah, will accomplish the mission. The way He'll bring the kingdom, the way He'll bring the glory, is not by conquering the Romans. It's by suffering, by being killed and being raised from the dead. Seems like a paradox, doesn't it? You know, but our God likes to do things a little differently than what people expect, doesn't He? Let me give some examples. The last shall be first. The greatest is the one who serves. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. It's better to give than receive. Isn't the Bible filled with all kinds of things like that that almost seem like a paradox? Jesus would bring a kingdom reign in power and glory, but He would do it so differently than what almost everyone would think. He would do it through suffering, through death, and from rising from the dead. That leads us to the question, why did Jesus suffer and die? Why? The reason is that it's through Jesus' suffering and death on the cross that the barrier between God and man is bridged. Our sin separates us from God. God's perfect and we are not, and we cannot reach God on our own because our sin separates us from His perfection, His goodness, His righteousness, His glory, His holiness. But what Jesus does in His suffering and death on the cross is He takes our sins upon Himself. The punishment and penalty that we deserve for our sin is taken by Jesus. And the justice that we deserve, the punishment that we deserve, is poured out on Him instead. It's in that that our sin is paid for and forgiven. And we are then forgiven of all our sins. And not only are we forgiven and our sinfulness taken away, forgiven, cleansed, is that God puts His very righteousness in us. We are seen righteous in God's eyes. Positionally, Yes. Practically, are we perfect? No. We still have sin that exists in us, practically speaking. But that sin is forgiven. And because Christ has paid for it, and he positionally makes us righteous. He sees us as righteous. This is what is called the doctrine of justification. We are justified or made right with God. And we have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. The sin that separates us from him is no longer the barrier. It's forgiven. The barrier between God and man is broken. Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, the one and only mediator. He is the way to God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one comes to the Father but through him. And so, as recipients of that blessing, that grace, that gift, we can become part of God's kingdom. We become part of God's family, and we receive God's eternal salvation. We're back to the word must and why it was so necessary for Jesus to do these things. Well, did Jesus experience these things? Did these things that Jesus said here in verse 22 happen to him? Yes, they did indeed, exactly as he said they would. Jesus would suffer, he would be rejected, he would die on a cross, he'd be raised from the dead. And we know this from all the biblical accounts in the Gospels. We know from the epistles, the many, many times it is referred to. There's even evidence outside of the Bible of this reality. Perhaps you've seen this quote before, perhaps you haven't. Perhaps you have heard of Josephus, the Jewish historian, perhaps you have not. Josephus was a Jewish historian born in AD 37. And in his writings from the very first century, listen to what Josephus says. I put it on the screen. This is Josephus writing. Now, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was the Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again on the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, are not extinct at this day. That's from Josephus' Antiquities. You can find that in a library. Look that up. The Bible's not the only place that talks about Jesus. There's really not, even among secular scholars, secular historians, you can't really with integrity say that Jesus didn't at least exist. You know, secular scholars may not really agree or believe, but you can't really make a good case that Jesus didn't live. And here's Josephus not only saying that Jesus lived, it's saying he's the Christ. And is spelling out that he went to the cross. And is spelling out that he appeared to his followers alive on the third day. You can't get much more confirmation as clear as that. Well, not only is Jesus suffering death on the cross and resurrection mentioned in and outside the Bible after it happened, it's referred to in the Bible many places before it happened. Verse 22 is one place that refers to it before it happened. But what about all of the Old Testament prophecies? And let's go to one of the most popular ones. If you've never seen this, I think most of you have seen this one. It's one of my favorites. Let's go and review Isaiah 53. And if you were with us in our series in Isaiah, we went through the book of Isaiah about a year and a half, 2 years in the book of Isaiah. We covered this when we were there several months ago. But listen to what it says in Isaiah 53. And as you listen to me just read this, who does this sound like it's talking about, by the way, some 700 years before it happened? Isaiah, the prophet speaking, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers, he is silent. So he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. This passage refers to Jesus well before he was ever even born. Jesus did suffer, he was killed, and he was raised on the third day. This is how he would establish his kingdom, and this is what makes it possible for you and me to be part of his family and his kingdom if we believe in him. How about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? After all we have seen and heard in this passage, do you recognize who Jesus really is? Are you convinced that he is Lord, that he is God, that he is Messiah? Are you convinced that he loves you so much that he suffered and died for you and then rose again from the dead to pay for your sins if you believe in him? Turn to Jesus to forgive you of your sins and trust him to guide and direct your life. If you have not yet turned to Jesus before, if you know that you have not yet entered into a relationship with him, there's no better moment to do so than today. And what the scripture teaches us is that we are saved by grace alone through faith. It's a gift. Faith is our trust, and it's specifically a trust in who Jesus is and what he has done, what we're talking about today. And if that's your heart desire, would you pray a simple prayer like this with me, even now in the silence of your heart, expressing your faith in him? Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Son of Man who is Messiah. I believe that you are God. I believe that you suffered and died for me, that you rose again from the dead. I ask you to come into my life to forgive me of my sins. I turn from my sins and trust you with my life. Guide me and lead me. In your name, amen. Well, we're going to celebrate what Jesus has done this morning by remembering, doing what Jesus told us to celebrate, something called the Lord's Supper, also known as communion, something we are called to do in remembrance of him. Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, says that he took the bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples, and he said, "This is my body given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then it says he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and he gave this to his disciples. He says, "This is the new covenant of my blood. And as often as you drink it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so what we are called as followers of Jesus to do is to do this. Celebrate the Lord's Supper. Take communion as an act of remembrance and thankfulness. The scripture teaches us that only if we truly have received the gift of his love and forgiveness should we do this. If you have not entered into a relationship with Jesus yet, you're not ready to do that, then please don't participate in this morning. But if you have done that, you are absolutely welcome and encouraged to participate with us this morning. I know the worship team plays some music here. We're going to do a final song that they're going to lead right into. The way we do it here at the stream is there's a table on my right and left, and on your right and left, just go to either of those. You can take it with you back to your seat, take some time to pray, And whenever you're ready, you can take that as a remembrance of who Jesus is and what he's done for you. Will you pray with me? Father God, thank you again for who you are and what you've done. We receive this celebration of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of you as a reminder of the incredible sacrifice you've made for us, dying on a cross for our sin, rising from the dead, because you are Lord. You are the one mediator between God and man. We can only know you, Lord, through Jesus. We can only be right with you through Jesus. There is no other way. And what you've done is more than enough to forgive us of all of our sin, not some of them, but all of it, and to give us a life relationship with you, to make us children of God, made righteous, justified before you by grace through faith. So in response, Lord, may we say thank you. And may we afresh and anew commit our lives to loving and living for you. You are worthy. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name.